today. We'll be talking about possibly kicking you out, so it's good you showed up. But if you have your Bible, I would invite you. Is this on? Am I on? I am on my end. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As always, if you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one in the front basket on the seat there in front of you, and we'll be on page 954. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to prepare us all by saying that these next few chapters that we will find ourselves in, and therefore the next few weeks, are going to be a bit of a challenge for us. The Bible has this amazing gift about itself in that it speaks to different cultures and different time eras in very specific, real, and yet challenging ways. In other words, the genius of the Bible is that it manages to offend everyone always. It's kind of like me in that way. It just manages, no matter the situation, to say something that everybody at some point is not going to like. And we know this because the Bible has been powerful and successful and has borne fruit in every corner of the world, and it has both affirmed and challenged every culture that it is in, every time period, every people group, and in slightly different ways, because the gospel is not always easy for everyone to affirm. And so as we read this, I want you to pay particular attention to the parts of this section that offend your sensibilities or challenge you at a practical level where you think, I get what is being said, but that seems hard. Or, I don't agree with what's being said because that just seems wrong. And I would encourage us all to be just intellectually honest enough to push down on any potential offense or frustration, and really just wrestle with what is actually being said in the Bible at face value this morning. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Father, thank you so much for today. As always, we want to just give you honor and praise and communicate thankfulness for your new mercies that are given to us each day of life that we are blessed with. Today being one of those days. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we get to gather as your people, where we get to sing your truths about how faithful and good and great you are. We hear from your word. Lord, we don't want to take that lightly or for granted, because we know we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, even today, who do not get this blessing and the gift that we get to experience in this moment. So we say thank you. Father, as we look at this idea of church discipline, would you speak to us? Would you open our hearts? Would you soften our hearts, open our minds to what you are saying here? That when we come face to face with difficult texts in the Bible, with difficult concepts, not necessarily difficult to understand, but difficult to live out, we ask for your power and your presence that comes through your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to be talking about church discipline this morning, specifically the final act of church discipline, because I would put a little caveat on this concept of church discipline. A good, healthy church is always practicing church discipline at all times, meaning that a good, healthy church is always within its people, and it always doesn't always has to come from the pastor or the elders, but within small groups or side relationships, church discipline should be always happening, where you are encouraging and exhorting and rebuking and correcting on just individual relational levels. But what we're going to be talking about this morning is what we typically understand or associate with church discipline, and is that final act of church discipline, that removal, and what all that means. And this topic and passage of Scripture is immensely countercultural, as you would imagine. And so the first thing that I want to do is make sure that we understand what the Bible, through Paul, is actually saying, and then what the Bible through the author Paul is not saying. So that at least if we're going to be offended or ignore or reject the passage, we can at least reject it on its own merits and not something that we just think about. So here's what it is saying. And I guess would be the thesis of this morning. It's not my 3 points yet, but it's the thesis. Christian communities should disassociate from unrepentantly sinful Christians, those who claim the name of Jesus. That's the thesis. So Christian communities, speaking of local churches, should disassociate, disconnect relationally from willfully unrepentant, sinful people who claim the name of Jesus. There's a lot in there that we're going to unpack. That's what it's saying. What is it not saying? This text is not going to say that if someone in church sins, that you should kick them out. That's not what it's saying. Because then there would be none of us left. Except maybe John. John's pretty solid. So it's not saying that. And in other places, Paul himself in Romans says, I don't do what I want to do. And in fact, I do the things that I don't want to do. In other words, he says, I don't live the life that I want to live at all times. And in fact, I keep engaging in sinful activity that I don't want to engage in. So in no way is this text going to suggest that if anyone is in sin or struggles with sin, that they should be kicked out. It's the opposite. We want to be a safe place where it is okay to struggle with sin together as we pursue Christ. That's the key. So rather, if there is somebody in this congregation who is knowingly, willfully, and unrepentantly, meaning they're refusing to give it up, sinning in such a heinous way, and that there is no sense of conviction, no sense of repentance, no desire to change or fall in line with God's vision for their life, that is the kind of person that the church should disassociate with. So, with that being said, Paul here is arguing for biblical redemptive discipline, and there are 3 purposes that the Bible lays out here for redemptive discipline. Number 1, we engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the world. We engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the world. Number 2, we engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the sinner, the one sinning. And then number 3, we engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the church. So let's look. Number 1, we engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The reputation of the church in the world matters. Now, I'm not saying, nor does the Bible say, that the reputation of the church within the world is the most important thing, that we should do everything and operate in every way so that the outside world thinks highly of us. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that reputation, it matters. It does matter. And Paul is deeply concerned with the church's reputation among outsiders. And this is a consistent theme of Paul's writing. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells the church to act in such a way that they will earn respect from outsiders. Later, in 2 years, we'll get to it, 1 Corinthians, we will see that some of his teachings about how the church is supposed to function during its gathering ought to make sense for outsiders, that we ought to act and operate in a way that outsiders who kind of check us out wouldn't feel completely ostracized, and that we should be aware of them. So Paul is always keenly aware of how outsiders are looking at and understanding the church. What is our testimony with the world? But there's a tension here that's not obvious in which ways the church is always supposed to go. So there are some well-known examples of ways in which the church has failed to live up to the expectations of the wider world. On one hand, there's a testimony of hypocrisy within the church. We need to be honest with ourselves and recognize that. We've seen that within the Catholic Church with all the sexual abuse, cover-up scandals, and outright quieting of victims. And sadly, even within our own churches, across our own denominations are guilty of this. Mentioned this before, but February of just this year, an investigation reported sexual abuse of over 700 victims at the hands of Southern Baptist churches and its leaders. And there has continued to be a reckoning within our own denomination. And the wider world looks at that, sees that, the hypocrisy, and says, that's terrible and wrong. Can you believe the church does that? And that's a right response from the world for them to have. And yet on the other side, so we acknowledge the hypocrisy that our church has a reputation of, but on the other side, the wider world has accused the church of being judgmental. That when we do hold to our convictions, it's somehow wrong. For example, perhaps someone within the church engages in a behavior or a lifestyle that is ongoing and is in rejection of what the Bible clearly communicates. And let's say the church puts down limits and says we are a Bible-formed religion. We are a faith born out of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are supremely clear about certain boundaries. And this behavior is not within those boundaries. And even if the church does this and acts in the most gentle and gracious and loving of ways, the outside world would still call that being judgmental, because we're not fully accepting of certain behaviors and lifestyles. So there's a challenge that we need to recognize for the church to thread this needle in a way that is faithful to the Scriptures, but also seeks, when possible, hear that, when possible, to endear the respect of the outside world. And I think there's two things that are really important with this. One is consistency, and two is gentleness. Consistency and gentleness. We see this idea of discipline and how to go about it elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew. Hopefully it's up on the screen. Jesus himself spoke to this very issue. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." This is Jesus speaking, and this is what he's saying here. It says, if you see your fellow Christian, your fellow church member in sin, go to them out of love for them and in a gentle, gracious, kind way, point out their sin in light of the Scriptures. All in hopes that they would repent, meaning that they would own the sin, turn away from the sin, and that therefore the relationship would be restored. And if that doesn't happen, going to them one-on-one, then step two is bringing community. People, other Christians, other church members who can come and express their love and desire for their best. To express God's desire and vision for their life. And to again call and point out how this behavior of theirs, this sin, is not in line with God's vision for their life through the Scriptures. And to call for them to repent, to turn away from that sin. And still, if this person is once again refusing to repent, then we go to the wider church body. Not to tattle on them, but because the way the church is supposed to function is as a body, as a family. That's how the church is painted in the Scriptures. Family. So you have a family meeting to express love and support with a goal for reconciliation and restoration. And I guess I would stop and just add here, those three steps doesn't take one day. Okay, that's like years. So don't think it's just a checklist, boom, 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 because that's not the heart of church discipline is I've completed my checklist. The heart is I want my brother to be saved. I want my sister to be saved. And then still, if they are unrepentant, Jesus says to treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. So does that mean to hate them, mock them, scorn them, ignore them? No. Means to love them. But the relationship is going to be a little different. Care for them. Reach out to them. Be with them. Spend time with them. But the nature of the relationship will be different. Paul communicates this same idea elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6. Also should be on the screen, yeah. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He says, when you go to this other person, so there's a little more information here, this other person who is sinning, go to them in humility. Because you're no better than they are. Go to them with gentleness and desire reconciliation and restoration. But the clear command here is to deal with the person who is living in continual transgression and sin. And I'm sharing multiple passages from other parts of the Bible on this idea because I want you to see very clearly that this is a biblical concept. It's not made up. And as hard as this is what the scriptures are saying and what they have outlined for us. And I'm not foolish enough to think that even if we engaged in church discipline perfectly, that we should expect the world to unanimously praise us for holding one another accountable. But what Paul's expectation here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that we could do this in such a way that the outside world might say, I disagree with the lines that you draw, but at least the way you did it was consistent and loving. Meaning you don't give preferential treatment over to some sins and not others, and that you don't give preferential treatment to some people and not others. As a church, we actually believe sin is sin. That there are absolutes that God has called us to. That there are boundaries that God has placed on humanity. And if we go about calling people back into the life of Christ with gentleness, love, humility, care, and a desire for restoration, that can be a testimony to the world. Number two. We engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the sinner. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is reestablishing his apostolic authority in the church. He's saying, in the absence of all of you refusing to step up and being able to say the simple thing, hey, this guy's sleeping with his mother-in-law, that's probably out of line, and if none of you can say that, I will. And so Paul is reminding them that this authority that he is stepping into is not just a generic human authority, but it's the authority of Jesus. That same authority that he has given to the local church. But then it gets a little bit more difficult. He tells them, this church, to deliver this man to Satan. That sounds a bit crazy. What does that mean? Is there an address somewhere in the Bible that we deliver him to? How do we actually hand someone over to Satan? Well, Paul uses this imagery elsewhere, which will give us some more understanding. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20 says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So we have this example elsewhere, Paul writing, where he has handed someone over to Satan, but also another example in the Old Testament of someone being handed over to Satan. Job chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Says, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, I hand him," speaking of Job, "over to you. Only spare his life." Verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." And if you read later in the book of Job, the result of God's purpose in handing Job over to Satan, Job 42 says that Job repents and places full trust in the Lord. So Satan becomes the means under God's sovereign control of purifying Job's heart and bringing him closer than ever to God. Again, there's still another place where God uses Satan to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan, which God appointed for Paul's humility and Christ's glory. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So this idea of being handed over to Satan is another attempt through the power and authority of God to bring about repentance and purification in a person's life. Have you ever thought about that? I think this is a new concept for many of us, where we have such a small view of God and his power that he's actually over Satan and he controls him and in crazy situations decides at points to use him as a means to bring holiness in his people. That's how big God is. So Paul says, "I handed them over to Satan," which means go. "I'm no longer going to try and pursue you. I'm going to let you go and see just what happens with your life." And as we see back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says the end of that, what happens with your life, is the destruction of your flesh. But there's a purpose in that. There's a hope in that. Verse 5 says, "All of that is in hopes that his spirit might be saved." It's the last attempt. It's the last hope that as you kick them out of the church, they go and they decided, because they've already made that decision, to live the life they want to live. And so that they go and you as a church, you let them go and they live a life so destructive that they destroy everything. Every relationship that they have, every financial and physical piece of being that they have is destroyed. They have nothing left. They hit rock bottom and will then, at that point, maybe, hopefully, turn back to Jesus and his church and be saved. Because nothing else has worked. And I remind us from Jesus' word, we treat them as a tax collector and Gentile, meaning that you would treat them as a non-Christian. You love them, you reach out to them. You don't have the kind of relationship with them that you do as a church member, but you don't treat them in a mean spirit or in a hateful way. You're in essence just treating them how they want to be treated. "I want to live my life this way. I want to do what I want. I don't want you to tell me how to live." And you treat them as such. What God wants most of all for all of us is to be in relationship with him. And there are no lengths that God won't go, nor ask his people to go, in order to redeem and reconcile. God will use gentleness, persuasion, grace, mercy, tenderness. And God will use discipline, hardship, and suffering. There is nothing God won't do to restore His own back into relationship. C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And that's God's hope for this man that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. That the pain of being turned over, delivered to Satan, of being excommunicated from the church, would be a megaphone to rouse his deaf ears and awaken his dead heart to his sin. Because nothing's worked so far. Redemptive discipline. We engage in redemptive discipline for the sake of the sinner. Number three, we engage in redemptive discipline for the sake of the church. Verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." It's not in my notes, but I'm just going to go off on a little bit here. Two things. Often you hear, "Who am I to judge? It's not my job." The Bible just said it's your job. You're not to judge outsiders. You're not to judge people who don't claim to be Christians. We don't make judgments on the world. We don't make judgments on non-Christians. We love them. We care for them. He says, it's not those who are sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers that you need to abstain from. No, because then you'd have to abstain from everybody. He says, love them, care for them, reach out to them. And you don't judge them. But those who claim the name of brother, those who would claim to be a Christian, you judge them. And this is the standard in which you judge. So, point three again, we engage redemptive discipline for the sake of the church. Had to do some research on this passage because I'm not a baker. But apparently what's happening here is in the olden days they would make, or they would have a leavening agent within dough as they would make bread. And they would make bread from that, and as they would make bread, they would save a little piece of the initial dough that had the leavening agent in it in order to perpetuate it into the next round of dough. And they would do this over and over and over again because apparently, I don't think they didn't use yeast, at least that's what my commentary said, but some other form of leavening agent, and it would be able to, you'd pinch off a little bit of the dough that had leavening in it and put it in a brand new batch that didn't, and it would spread throughout quickly. And then you would pinch a little piece off that again, make your loaf, and do it again and over and over, and it would be about a year that leavening would last. But then after a year, over time, it would begin to sour. And so every year, they would clean out all of the leaven, then they'd erase it all, start all over from scratch. And this became a metaphor in Israel. And so Paul is speaking to his Jewish audience, reminding them that a little bit of something, leaven in this case, can affect the entire loaf. Both as a positive, when leaven is good, It's used to produce more and more of what we want, bread, but also as a negative. When it's soured and gone bad and you continue to allow it in, it will sour and ruin the rest of the loaf. Another example of this, maybe a more contemporary example. If you have a water bottle and you were to just put a little bit of tiny toilet water in that, swirl it around, spoils the whole thing. Just a little bit of this can change the whole. And that's the warning that the Bible is making here. It's saying, look, if something is this destructive, it is absolutely appropriate and the right thing to do to eliminate it. It's the intervention, the last step. It's the kicking the child out of the house because they are bringing destruction to everyone else within the house. Now, again, I understand this sounds hard and harsh. But I would remind you that there are versions of this that we are actually very familiar with. We see this within our larger culture. Within the political realm, we impeach members of public office if they fail to live by the standards that they have been called to. This idea of removing people from organizations is not a mean thing that only churches do. It's a mean thing that everybody does. But I would also give this example. If you had a child, and many of you do, so really picture that beautiful boy or beautiful girl that you have in your mind right now in this moment. Pick your favorite if you have multiple. That child, and you find yourself in a situation where a friend or classmate at school or a neighborhood child of theirs was abusing them. Your child. Would you not do everything in your power to remove the abuse from their life? Of course you would. Or you've seen this when families need to have an intervention because someone in their family is living a destructive life with drugs or other substances. So the question is not, do we believe that protecting people is important and protecting people to the point that we would remove the threat from our environment? We absolutely do believe that. The question becomes, do we actually believe God's word when it says that someone living in consistent, unrepentant sin while bearing the name of Christ is a threat to the rest of the body and needs to be removed? That's the question. Do we believe this stuff or not? Do we actually believe what Jesus said was true? Have we actually been shaped by God and His Word? Have we or have we not? Because if we have, then we have, and let's go and honor Him. But if we haven't, then let's just say so and stop pretending. Because the middle ground where we knowingly allow a little bit of sin into the church, and when I say allow sin into the church, I'm not talking about sin in general. We all have sin. I'm talking about people who are knowingly engaged in sin and say, you know what? I'm just not going to do anything about it. That middle ground where we allow that, where we decide we're okay with that, where we don't do anything about it, is deeply problematic because over time that will grow and infect the rest of the church. When we allow one thing, and if we allow one thing, why not allow other things? And then the scriptures are no longer authoritative in our lives, and then everything goes. And that sounds like an extreme, crazy concept, but the logical end when we begin to ignore some aspects of the Bible and its calling on us is that we end up with some other version of Christianity that just reflects our desires and isn't real true Christianity, and it's not about Jesus. So this is the danger for the church and why Paul would speak in such a way that seems so harsh to expel this guy. And I realize the reality of sociology is that it's really hard to say no to people, especially those you love. And it's really hard when someone says that they want to do this, and you know it's wrong, but it's hard to say, no, that's not okay. And so often in the name of relationship, in the name of love, in the name of avoiding conflict, in the name of, I don't think Jesus would do that, we say yes to the things that the scriptures say no to. And we say yes to the things that Jesus clearly says no to. Because we don't have the guts or the conviction to say no when something that Jesus has already said no to. Churches and people have such a hard time with this, but I would ask this question. Why do you want to be a part of a church that doesn't hold you accountable to what you claim to believe in the Bible? Why would you want to be a part of a church that says, we believe this, but then would never act in ways to hold you accountable to it? So how do we do this? How do we honor God and engage with something so difficult? I think the key to this is actually happening back in verse 2. Look with me again, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. It says, and you are arrogant. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Gospel form discipline requires mourning and not arrogance. The gospel causes us to mourn sin. First, our own sin in our own lives, and then for those we love. Because we believe Jesus when he talks of how sin is truly destructive. It's not just wrong in some morally abstract sense, but that it actually kills and destroys people. So much so that Jesus died in order to deal with this destructive sin. And the call in this passage is not necessarily to purity. That's the amazing thing here. The main idea is not sexual immorality or a call to purity from Paul here. Rather, the challenge is their arrogance. Arrogance is the most dangerous sin here in the Scriptures, not the sexual immorality. Hear that this morning. Paul's greatest concern here is the arrogance with which they are dealing with the situation. He's not necessarily just upset with the dude in the inappropriate relationship. He's more angry with the church that is saying, why are you not keeping him accountable? Why are you letting him stray? Why are you not dealing with this? How arrogant of you. You're not even mourning the sin in his life and how destructive his behavior is both to himself, his family, and the church. And he's not saying this because sexual immorality is okay. No. Sin is inevitable. There's always going to be sin within the community of God because we're human. But the problem is not just with the sin, but with the arrogance that allows that sin to remain and fester and grow. That's the concern. And when we see Jesus on the cross, Jesus was excluded from the community. He was shamed. He was excluded from the Father, all so that we could be included. And the testimony of the cross is that there are no lengths to which God will not and has not gone to reconcile us back to himself. That there is no one who has taken sin more seriously than God, and he demonstrated that seriousness for dying by dying for his people. And what makes this so heinous is that this person in this passage has acknowledged the cross, proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus on his behalf, acknowledged the great price that has been paid, and then says, by way of either his words and definitely his lifestyle, I will take that price that Jesus paid as license to do what I want to do. And the church, in response, was collectively ignoring it. And it's not until we are truly broken by Jesus' sacrifice that we'll then be willing to honor God and walk through church discipline when necessary, for the sake of the sinner, for the sake of our testimony to the unbelieving world, and for the sake of our church health and community. And so my prayer and hope is that as you look at this, read this passage. I hope you wrote down the other passages, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Galatians 6, 1 through 3, and go back and honestly wrestle with the text and read it without any commentary and just read and ask yourself, is this idea of expelling and disciplining someone a biblical truth? And if it is, why do I have such a hard time with it? Let's pray.